Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. Children, here are your questions for this evening. What does Paul say he is doing for the people he is writing to? 2, where does he want them to be strengthened? 3, what does he want them to understand? 4, can we ever really know how great Jesus' love is for those who believe? And 5, do you think God wants true Christians to know they are saved, or do you think he wants them to keep guessing? Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of God. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we say amen to your word because we know that your word is holy and true. And now as we come to the preaching of your word, as we depart from the reading of your inerrant, infallible, holy word and turn our attention to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would help the preacher to preach well according to your word and help us as we hear to hear from you what you would have us hear from your word this evening. We come to you in the name and in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I hate to sound greedy or self-serving, but what Paul prays for the Ephesians, I want. What Paul prays for the Ephesians, I want for myself, and I want it for you. Because what Paul is praying here for the Ephesians is that they would know the assurance of grace and salvation. And I feel very confident in saying that I want that for myself and that I want that for you, saints in Christ, is because I know that that's what God wants. There's a reason why this prayer of Paul is recorded in Scripture. Paul's not praying some emotional prayer, some kind-hearted gesture towards the people. He's praying for them that they would have the vital strength necessary for living the Christian life. And a part of that is being solidly assured that what God says is true, but not only true objectively, but that truth is burned indelibly into their hearts. And so Paul is praying that the people would have assurance, and we have to believe that he believes it's going to be an effective prayer. Paul's very conscious that he's preaching to a God who hears and answers prayers. And so when he prays this for the people, he expects that they will experience this assurance. When Paul prays for this assurance, he's not praying that they might know it one time or two times, but he's praying that it would be the regular mode of their life and of their thought. In fact, that it would be the norm of their experience in their walk with the Lord, that he really does keep them, and he really has saved them, and that they really are his, and that he is theirs. That they would have that ongoing trust. It's the kind of trust that we long for, that when we wake up in the morning, that the first thought on our mind is, I belong to the living God through Jesus Christ. And then throughout the day and through the midday, we don't lose that sense that we belong to God and that He's right here with us. And then when we lie down at night, we can lie down without fear, knowing that we're in His hands, because through Christ, we really do belong to Him. It's a prayer that that would be our normal experience. It would be our experience in the short term, week after week, but also with the long view of life that would take us all the way to the end. And so Paul is praying that according to the riches in God's glory, do you see how he's tapping into the power of God, that this would be burned into their hearts, driven home to them? Taps into God's power and glory, that through his riches they would experience this assurance. Well, the assurance itself, or the foundation of assurance, is salvation. And some of this is review from last time, but we have to remember that everything hangs on what God has done for us. And so if we turn back in Ephesians to get a glimpse of some of that, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Actually, we'll come down to verse 2. I know I've read this already, but a couple of reminders of the infallible foundation of salvation is essential to our understanding anything about assurance. We'll start at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Paul goes on in that vein without pause. What a great testimony to the power of God at work in the saints, but how that's secured in the heavenly realms, and that it's based on his eternal decree in love to call people unto himself. And then jump over to chapter 2, just a few verses there, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So much more richness of the power of God's grace in the life of those who are dead in sin. You're not bad anymore, Paul is saying. And we could unpack that whole text and all those texts that build this foundation of our precious and true and infallible faith. It's been decreed, predestined, elected in love. It's secured in Christ, who died for us once and for all, with specific individuals in mind. It's gifted to us by grace, and God isn't going to retrieve his gift from us. And it's sealed to us by his love, by the finished work of Christ, and by the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. That's the truth that needs to be indelibly imprinted on everyone's hearts, that these things are true. So these things are things that are outside of ourselves, but they're very much owned by the Christian. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60. So many of the questions and answers in the Heidelberg are so filled with comfort and assurance. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I had never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. You see, the Catechism is saying there that God is the one who secured salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sure and that's fixed. And true faith lays hold of that. But as the Heidelberg so often does, it deeply personalizes those eternal truths or eternal doctrines, if you will. You ever notice that the Heidelberg isn't afraid to use me and my and I and mine? But ownership is involved here. And certainly it does make it clear that we own our sin and that we're guilty of our own offenses. But surely it also emphasizes with that I and me and mine the ownership of the riches of God's blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true saint doesn't need to be afraid to say, I own those things indeed. But the problem that we face again is not our objective understanding of the truth, but our sense of it. You see, our experience is fallible, and that's where we're often weak in our assurance. Thankfully, since our dispositions are weak and our faith is so often weak and our trust can be so small, thankfully, we don't understand full assurance as being of the essence of faith. Our confession is careful about that. It says, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. And so you might say in some ways that it's non-essential. There's a qualifier there. And I think that it's there to protect the doubting and the unstable from questioning their salvation just because of their experience may wax and wane. Because certainly assurance is a part of or an essential ingredient to true faith, but full assurance is not of the very essence of faith. G.I. Williamson says it this way. He says, there is a great difference between faith in Jesus Christ, without which we cannot be saved, and faith that we truly have faith in Jesus Christ, without which, important as it is, we can be saved. In other words, we have to have faith in Jesus Christ. But we see our faith so often so weak. Thankfully, our salvation is not based on our so often weak faith. It's based on things that God has done, given to us by grace and embraced by faith. But we are weak, sometimes shifting individuals. Lord willing, the next sermon will deal with some things that take away our assurance or stabilizes our assurance. But we have such a great balance in this part of our confession and catechism and scripture in that we need to be constantly reassured of what God has done and it needs to be brought home to us so that we're comforted. We see that the church sometimes is so imbalanced with this, even in Reformed circles. I call the two poles of this the hyper-covenantal folks, and then the hyper-Calvinistic folks, which is not a new discussion. But the hyper-covenantal folks want to give assurance to everybody who's been baptized in the Reformed Church. And I've heard people who are very desperate over obviously rebellious family members that have been baptized, and they try to hold on to some kind of assurance, not necessarily for themselves, but for someone else, even when their whole life speaks against it. That would be hyper-covenantalism. But then there's the hyper-Calvinistic side that so shakes anybody's foundation that anything that looks like assurance is seen as some kind of spiritual arrogance. What an unfortunate imbalance when Scripture is so balanced. Scripture constantly reminds us of a living, abiding faith and God's constant ministry to His people. My concern tonight is the issue of what can rob us of genuine assurance, what I believe God intends for us as a norm in Christ. And I'm going to suggest a few things, and we'll have to unfold this more, the Lord willing, next time, but I'm going to suggest a few things that kind of shake this norm of assurance, this regular assurance. First of all, I would say our own weakness and our dispositions rob us of assurance, because sometimes we're just doubting people, or we're fearful people. We're unsteady people. We don't trust God the way that we should. So usually it comes from our own sense of uncertainty. But then the world is the second one that is constantly shifting. World and its unbelieving status is always throwing darts at true faith. And so doubt is being cast constantly at us. But then I would say that for sure, Satan is the one who wants us to be doubting and uncertain. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan writer, has a book. And so often these Puritan books, the titles alone and then the titles of the chapters alone say so much. I want to read some of what he says are Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. Now, very honestly, I'm not sure what the Puritans would have thought about C.S. Lewis. I'm not sure what C.S. Lewis would think about the Puritans or what he thought about the Puritans. But when I read this, I can almost hear in Lewis's famous Screwtape letters conversations going on between the devils on how to keep a Christian in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. I'm going to move through this rather quickly because there's 8 points. But first, to cause saints to remember sins more than their Savior. Yes, even to forget and neglect their Savior. 2, to cause saints to make false definitions of their graces. And I'm going to read the remedies here. For remedies, consider that there may be true faith, even great faith, where there is no assurance. And there may be true faith where there is much doubting. And assurance is an effect of faith, not faith itself. But you see, the devil is going to try to attack you on those graces and the faith that you hold so dear. 3, cause saints to make false inferences from the cross actings of providence. In other words, when things go wrong, make them think that God doesn't love them anymore. But then suggest to saints that graces are not true, but counterfeit. Suggest to saints that the conflict that is in them is found also in hypocrites and profane souls, saying to you, there's no difference between you and the reprobate after all. That's where the devil is the accuser of God's elect. Suggest to a saint who has lost joy and comfort that his state is not good. Remind saints of their frequent relapses into sin, formerly repented of and prayed against. And last, persuade saints that their state is not good, nor their graces sound. See, the devil is going to try to attack your assurance, just like the world will attack your assurance, just like your own sometimes fickle, sometimes simply doubting, weak hearts will attack your own assurance. But I'm going to tell you, that is not of God. That is not of God. That's not God's work. In fact, this prayer is the remedy to all those things. It's not the work of God to shake you of your assurance. And I'm going to give a qualifier again, to a qualifier, but there are times in extraordinary cases where in order to bring his people back to him, that God will intentionally shake our assurance. But otherwise, the norm is that his people will be comforted. Otherwise, Paul would have no business praying a prayer like this. If God didn't want his people to be assured on a regular basis, Paul is out of line. And he should not be praying this prayer. And then it would be wrong for me to want this for myself and for me to want this for you. The confession is careful to say that it can be slow in coming. And this is a qualifier to the fact that it doesn't necessarily have to be there, but there's a qualifier, right? The true believer may wait a long time, be very conflicted before he's a partaker. But notice there is a progression that the Christian should be brought towards the direction of full assurance always. Paul gets that. But it may take some time before we become partakers, but the saint should be a partaker. And when we're convinced of it, we've experienced it, we know the deepest warmth of soul that any human can ever know. It takes us so far beyond what we could ever attain ourselves. In fact, Paul prays much that way, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, to know that which is beyond knowledge. It's because God takes us there. Jesus takes us there by having gone before us, and the Holy Spirit takes us there. And so after all, while full assurance may not be the essence of faith, as Calvin says, the full definition of faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us. Founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ, revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That, my friends in Christ, can be legitimately embraced. Paul wouldn't pray it if it couldn't be. And he prays for them. It's a prayer in some ways for us, that we may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know the full dimensions of Christ's love for us that certainly we'll never be able to fully comprehend, but to know the width and length and height and depth, God's love for us brings great assurance and great comfort. It's something that can be known, the bigness of Christ's love, to open up our hearts like never before. But that would be the norm for us. We'll have to pick up on this some more next time, but we need to nurture this assurance. And this assurance isn't any way to make us lax and kick back. In fact, it should inspire us to greater zeal for God. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, the whole end half is about the thankful life. Talks about in the beginning how we're saved from our sins and then we're given the thankful life. It's much like Ephesians. After this chapter in Paul's prayer, there's much instruction on how to live for God, zealously for God, and all those things, how to pursue works of righteousness, pursue godliness, thankfulness, engaging in spiritual warfare. That all comes after. The Christian who is even fully assured as much as you can possibly be has no business kicking back and saying, it's all good, I don't need to worry about anything. But no, the true saint works out his salvation with fear and trembling, with all diligence, making his calling and election sure. Well, Paul prays, anticipating results. And I'm preaching this series, by the way, anticipating results. I believe that God's Word and the Spirit and prayer changes things. So sad to hear the other day of a missionary who said to someone that he doesn't believe anymore that people change. He's been around Christians too long to think that they really change, that things maybe change for them for eternity, but they don't change in this life. I don't believe that. And I hope that brother gets re-encouraged. But Paul anticipates results when he prays. I anticipate results when I preach and when I pray for these things, that you would know these things. Do you think it's impossible to really have assurance? We might have thought it was impossible for you to be saved. But remember who your God is. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Can God do this? Surely He can. Surely He can. I want to close by reading a hymn. By grace I am an heir of heaven. So many of our hymns speak of assurance. By grace I am an heir of heaven. Why doubt this, O my trembling heart? If what the Scriptures promise clearly is true and firm in every part, this also must be truth divine. By grace a crown of life is mine. By grace alone I shall inherit that blissful home beyond the skies. Works count for naught. The Lord incarnate has won for me the heavenly prize. Salvation by His death He wrought. His grace alone my pardon brought. By grace these precious words remember, when sorely by your sins oppressed, when Satan comes to vex your spirit, when troubled conscience sighs for rest, what reason cannot comprehend, God does to you by grace extend. By grace be this in death my comfort. Despite my fears, 'tis well with me. I know my sin and all its greatness, but also Him who sets me free. My heart to naught but joy gives place, since I am saved by grace, by grace. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Your saving grace. For outside of it, we would have no salvation. We would have no assurance that we've been reconciled to You. But because You've been good to us and kind and merciful and forgiving of our sins and drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, by grace, I am an heir of heaven. And that though our trust in You, because of our weakness, may wax and wane, because our faith is so often so weak, because it's so often our nature to doubt You, Lord, we deal with a lack of assurance. But Lord, we want to know. We want to know the love of Christ fully. We want to know how long and how wide and how high and how deep it is, so that we might bask in that grace, in that love, and have the fullness of joy. And that each and every day we can walk with You with great confidence, knowing that You will never leave us or forsake us, because You've bound Yourself to us through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the sealing of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You so much for Your goodness and Your kindness to us. And we come to You in the name and in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.